Welcome to Quimper UU Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this recording from our Christmas Eve service. Reverend Kate Lohr's sermon topic is A Metanoia Christmas. Thanks for listening.
The Christmas Story. The Christmas Story from Luke 2, King James Version, revised and updated 2008. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So all went to be registered, everyone unto their own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloth and lay him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. Now there were, in that same country, shepherds living out in the fields, watching over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared before them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be unto all people. For today there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to all." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has told unto us." And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, as it was told them. So ends the reading of the King James Bible.
Oh. I'm going to share a story with you now. It's called The Gift, and it's by Nancy Dahlberg. It was Sunday, Christmas. Our family had spent the holidays in San Francisco with my husband's parents. But in order for us to get back to work on Monday, we found ourselves driving the 400 miles home to LA on Christmas Day. It was normally an 8-hour drive, but with two little kids, it was a 14-hour endurance test. When we couldn't stand it any longer, we stopped for a meal in King City. Into one of the three diners, the four of us trooped, road weary and saddle sore. As I sat Eric, our one-year-old, in a high chair, I looked around the room and wondered, what am I doing in this place? The restaurant was nearly empty. We were the only family, and ours were the only children. The people around us were busy eating and talking quietly, aware perhaps that we were all somehow out of place on this special day, a day when even agnostics and atheists pause to reflect on peace and brotherhood. My reverie was interrupted when I heard my son, Eric, squeal with glee. "Hi there!" Two words he thought were one. "Hi there!" He pounded his fat baby hands, whack, 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 on the metal tray of the high chair. His face lit up with excitement, eyes wide, gums bared in a toothless grin. He wriggled and chirped and giggled. And then I saw the source of his merriment, and my eyes could not take it in all at once. A tattered rag of a coat, obviously bought by someone else eons ago. Dirty, greasy, and worn. Baggy pants, both they and the zipper at half-mast over a spindly body, toes that poked out of would-be shoes. A shirt that had ring around the collar all over, and a face like none other, gums as bare as Eric's, hair uncombed, unwashed, and unbearable, whiskers too short to be called a beard, and way, way beyond a shadow, and a nose as varicose that it looked like a map of New York. I was too far away to smell him, but I knew he smelled. With his hands flapping on loose wrists, he called out to Eric, "Hi there, baby! Hi there, big boy! I see you, Buster!" My husband and I exchanged a look that was a cross between "what do we do" and "poor devil." Eric continued to laugh and answer, "Hi there!" Every call was echoed. I noticed the waitresses watching and several people sitting near us ahemed loudly. This old geezer was creating a nuisance with my beautiful baby. I shoved a cracker at Eric and he pulverized it on the tray. I muttered to myself, "Why us?" Our meal came and the nuisance continued. Now the old bum was practically shouting from across the room, "Do you know how to play patty cakes? Attaboy! Oh, do you know peekaboo? Hey, look, he knows peekaboo." Nobody thought it was cute. This guy was drunk and a disturbance. I was embarrassed. My husband, Dennis, was humiliated. And even our six-year-old said, "Why is that old man talking so loud?" We ate in silence, except for Eric, who was running through his repertoire for the admiring applause of the Skid Row bum. Finally, I'd had enough. I turned the high chair. Eric screamed and clambered around to face his old buddy. Now I was really mad. Dennis took our older son to pay the check. I trundled Eric out of the hair of the high chair and looked towards the exit. The old man sat poised and waiting, his chair directly between the door and me. Lord, just let me get out of here before he speaks to me or Eric. I headed for the door. It soon became apparent that Eric had other plans. As I drew closer to the man, I turned my back, walking to sidestep him and any air he might be breathing. As I did so, Eric, all the while with his eyes riveted on his best friend, leaned far over my arm, reaching with both arms outstretched in his pick-me-up position. In a split second of balancing and turning to counter Eric's weight, I came eye to eye with this old man. Eric was lunging for him, his arms spread wide. The bum's eyes both asked and implored, "Would you let me hold your baby?" There was no need for me to answer. Eric had propelled himself from my arms into the man's. Suddenly, a very old man and a very young baby were involved in a love relationship. Eric laid his tiny head upon the man's ragged shoulder. The man's eyes closed, and I saw tears beneath his lashes. His aged hands, full of grime and pain and hard labor, gently, so gently, cradled my son's bottom and stroked his back. I stood awestruck. The old man rocked and cradled Eric in his arms for a moment, and then his eyes opened and set squarely on mine. He said in a commanding voice, "You take care of this baby." Somehow, I managed an "I will" from a throat that now contained a stone. He pried Eric from his chest, unwillingly, longingly, as though it pained him to do so. I held open my arms to receive my baby, and again the gentleman addressed me. "God bless you, ma'am. You have given me my Christmas present." I said nothing more than a muttered thanks. With Eric back in my arms, I ran for the car. Dennis wondered why I was crying and holding Eric so tightly, and why I was saying, my God, forgive me." So ends the story.
The First Christmas by Marion Swinger. It never snows at Christmas in that dry and dusty land. Instead of freezing blizzards, there are palms and drifting sands. And years ago, a stable and a most unusual star, and three wise men who followed it by camel, not by car. While sleepy on the quiet hills, a shepherd gave out a cry. He'd seen a crowd of angels in the silent, starlit sky. In the stable, ox and ass stood very still and calm and gazed upon the baby, safe and snug. And Joseph, lost in shadows, face lit by an oil lamp's glow, stood wondering that first Christmas day, 2,000 years ago.
Of Christmas, celebrating the birth of Jesus, a man who would transform the world with his teachings. Many years have passed since that original Christmas, and countless generations of people have since struggled to interpret the meaning of Jesus's life and his death and his unique message. Even now, we're still grappling. There's in this country and in our world a huge divide about exactly what this man, Jesus, was calling us to do. Was he here to separate people, the good from the evil, the saved from the damned? Or was he calling us back to our original unity? Many interpretations have been laid forth, and many have proclaimed to know the real meaning of Jesus' ministry. But I believe that how we interpret the Christmas story says more about us than we'd like to think. For some, their focus is on how Jesus loves us with a love so great that he sacrificed his own life to save us from our sins. And I have to say, I agree that Jesus was tender and kind and compassionate and forgiving, and he paid for his teachings with his life. But what people in power often minimize is that Jesus was also a revolutionary on a mission. He was doing things completely against the rules of his day, calling people to shift their consciousness about how to live in the world. This was a call for transformation. This was a call for a new framework. This was a call for a metamorphosis. You recall that metamorphosis is a process of one form transcending a previous one. The word evolved from the Greek language, as does the word metanoia. Meta means beyond, as when a butterfly evolves beyond a caterpillar, or a frog evolves beyond a tadpole, or in the case of our story, Eric's mom evolved before understanding the man in the restaurant afterwards and seeing his inner divinity. Now, with these metamorphoses, people and creatures look and act entirely different, but they still stem from the same and original life form. Now, the second part of metanoia, noia, comes from the nous in Greek, which means mind. So metanoia describes transcending a previous mindset and opening into a very different world view, a new way of perceiving the world, a new way of understanding ourselves and each other. So with this concept of metanoia in mind, I want to invite you to experience the Christmas story in a new way, a way described by my friend, Peter Fredericks. So come now with your imaginations. Night is falling as you approach a small village. You've been walking for days, trudging along dusty paths, wind in your face, the sun beating down on you, the tops of your feet are sunburned, unprotected by the simple sandals that you wear. Your donkey carries provisions for the long journey, and occasionally your spouse rides atop him. You are putting one foot in front of the other, slowly making your way to a place you've never been, all at the order of some contemptible emperor living in a faraway city. You are doing this to obey a law you don't want to follow, but you do it nonetheless. As you enter the town, you're looking for some place to spend the night. You don't have much money. You're only a carpenter after all. So you're looking for a simple roadhouse where you can catch a few hours rest and maybe get a hot meal. The town is crowded with other travelers just like you. You knock on doors, but you're told the same thing over and over. No room, no room. Your feet ache and your hope wanes. But the desert is cold at night, and camping outdoors is not an option. You spy one last building down a narrow alley. It's a squat, one-story mud hut, but it's got a light on, and you hear voices coming from inside. Perhaps they'll have room, you think to yourselves. You knock on the door, and the innkeeper appears. We are looking for a place to lay our heads, you say. The innkeeper eyes you both conspicuously. Then he opens the door wider, inviting you in, saying, "You are very lucky. We only have room for two more." You tie your donkey to the post and enter a large room that's packed with people. Some sit on benches, but most have taken up space on the dirt floor, camped out for the night. The innkeeper accepts your payment, gruffly shows you to a corner in the room, and shoves some people aside. "Here," he says, pointing to a little bit of open space. Gratefully, you and your spouse spread out a blanket and lie amidst the others. Although you're bone weary from all the walking, it's hard to sleep in this cramped room. You fear someone might rob you, taking the little that you have. The family next to you has a little child that's restless and whimpering. The smells of dozens of other travelers packed into this tiny cramped room makes you nauseous. There's no room to stretch out your legs, and yet you are grateful for what you have. Now, just about the time you're drifting off, you hear a knock on the door. You hear the innkeeper shuffle to the door and listen to the hinges creak when he opens it a crack. And you can picture who's on the other side. "I'm sorry," you hear the innkeeper say. "We have no more room." You can't hear what the traveler's saying, but you know they're desperate, just as you would have been. After a few minutes, you hear the innkeeper say to the visitor, "You can sleep out back with the animals if you wish. That's the best I can do." You roll over, happy you made it here in time to get the little space that was left. And as you drift off to sleep, you wonder about the travelers bedding down with the sheep and the oxen. Who are they? Where are they from? What are they like? Soon, though, sleep overtakes you, just as sleep has overtaken some of us here now. No room at the inn. This year, that's the phrase that sticks with me from the Christmas story. And given all that is going on in the world today, all the pain and suffering and homelessness, I ask myself, how am I like the traveler that finds his place in the inn when others are denied? I didn't do anything wrong to take the place that I've been offered. It's not like I deliberately squeezed out someone else. Maybe some of it's privilege or dumb luck, but I feel like I've worked hard to get where I am, to claim my little corner of floor. I mean, I feel bad for the couple that got here after me, but what is my responsibility to them? Is it my job to squeeze in a little tighter, to make myself uncomfortable, or perhaps even to give up my place? There's no law that compels me, no guidelines to govern my decision. And what about all these other people around me? Is it up to just me to make room, even when the rest of them won't? And then I ask myself, would it make a difference to me who the couple was that was turned away? What if they looked just like me? Same accent, same skin tone, same education level, same history as mine? Or what if they weren't? What if they were different in some way? What if they were undocumented, or they spoke a different language, or they wore strange and unfamiliar clothes? How would I react if I knew that they were an unmarried couple, yet she was having a baby? Would these things matter to me? I'd like to think that had the innkeeper shouted from the doorway to all of us huddled up on the floor, "Hey, everybody, can we make some room for these two?" that I would have been among those who quickly said yes, that I'd put up with a little more discomfort for the sake of their safety and well-being. But then I asked myself, how would I have answered had the innkeeper tapped me on the shoulder and asked, "Are you willing to give up your spot? Are you willing to sleep out in the cold for these two? Am I? Are you?" These are the very types of questions that Jesus would very well be asking us if he were among us today. Who knows, maybe he is. Yes, in a funny way, Jesus' own birth story is a parable for us, that form of teaching that Jesus so loved to use. As Unitarian Universalists, we can separate the Christmas story from the dogma we've heard. We can search for new inspiration year after year. We can look in the mirror and wrestle with the tough questions like the ones I just raised. So it is my hope that this evening we can be open to a different reading of this story, a new way of thinking, a blossoming of possibility, another source to feed transformation and metamorphosis. It's my hope that we together can find a way to look past our story of empire. May we together seek the true possibilities that the nativity of a new idea can bring, and help each other find a new hope that grows from the story of the birth of any child born in poverty. And in so doing, may we tirelessly work for real peace on earth through goodwill and justice, a novel concept, and my deepest and most fervent prayer this Christmas. May it be so. Amen.